All right, turn to Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21. And I'll give you the first blank today, just because there's 1,000 words you could put in there. Proverbs 21, look at verse 30. Somebody read verse 30 out loud for me. All right, so what can, I guess, gain the upper hand against the Lord? Nothing, okay? So the Lord never loses, I guess, is one way we could summarize that one. Look at Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16, verse 9. Somebody read verse 9 for me. Okay, so you can see what we've been talking about here for weeks with compatibilism, right? You have, does man make plans? Absolutely. Does the Lord establish his steps? Absolutely. And ultimately, the Lord is the one who finalizes man's plans, if you will. So again, you can see the Lord's sovereignty here. You can see he never loses. He's even sovereign over things that you're planning. Look at 19, 21. Proverbs 19, verse 21. Somebody read verse 21 for me.
Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord is steadfast.
All right, so no matter if your plans arise, fall, you know, disintegrate, whatever your plans do, what's always true of the Lord's plans? They succeed. They will not be thwarted, they will not fail. So your first blank there, an easy way to remember it is God is effectively sovereign. Which is a little redundant. It's like, you know, my wife is pregnant with a baby. What did you mean by pregnant? Anyway, you get it. To be sovereign is to be effectively sovereign, but sometimes we have to say that because it's so easy for us to lessen the definition of sovereignty or lessen what it means and qualify it so much that it's really us who are in control rather than God. And so I want to make it very clear. And as we go through these blanks, as we go through these verses, I was talking with someone earlier about how there comes a time where you hear something so often and so much. I don't know that a lot of what we'll say will be new, but I would say this. If I were to call on someone this morning and say, hey, give me some examples from Scripture of God's sovereignty, I think we would all have areas of strength and struggle there. There's some verses I clearly know show it. There's some other verses I don't really know how to prove that point that I believe. And so if we're going through this, for some of you it may be new. For some of you it may be still something I'm trying to wrap my mind around. For others it may be that this is just going to be you solidifying your ability to talk about this. So as we go through this, I want to show you first, God is effectively sovereign. We see those verses in Proverbs, but look at the Psalms. Look at Psalm 33. Psalm 33, and just think of the big point from what we'll read. And how it falls under this idea that God is effectively sovereign. Psalm 33, verse 11. The counsel of the Lord stands how long? Forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. You can look at Psalm 115. Psalm 115. Psalm 115, look at verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he what? Pleases. It's just a simple summary verse of what we're trying to get at. Our God is in the heavens. He does all he pleases. So my question will be, is there something God wants to do that he doesn't do? There's several verses in Scripture that speak of, especially in Daniel, a man not being able to stay God's hand. And I remember not having a clue what that was talking about. But it's similar to, I don't know, you're at a restaurant and there's one scoop of cheese dip left. And Danae reaches for it and I really want it. So I put her hand back and I get it, right? I stay her hand, stay, like get back. No one can do that to the Lord, right? And if he wants the cheese dip, he's getting the cheese dip is the point I'm getting at. Obviously, it's a lot bigger than that. But the point is, no one can stay his hand. None of his plans will fail. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Psalm 135. Psalm 135, look at verse 5. And just look at the connection between 5 and 6. It says, verse 5, "For I know that the Lord," or Yahweh, "is great, and that our Lord," Adonai there, "is above all gods. Whatever Yahweh pleases," what? "He does. In heaven and on earth, and in the seas and all the deeps." So wherever you go, wherever you are, wherever you can't go, wherever there is, wherever, God does whatever he pleases. And again, this is the point that I'm trying to get at. Let me ask you this. Are there times where it looks like, and I'm speaking foolishly here, but is there a time where it looks like God's losing? I mean, just look at culture and go, man, things are not going well. Now, I'm not saying you should call evil good. I'm not saying that, right? I am saying at no point can we affirm that God's losing or out of control or his plans are being thwarted. Or you can always come back to these verses, and no matter what it looks like, no matter if it doesn't make sense to me, I can anchor myself in these verses. I don't know how he's in control of this, but I know he is. I don't know how this is going to work out for good. I know it does. Those are the kind of things that we're trying to build here. God always has reasons for what he does. And so let's start making our way through this idea of he's sovereign over all blank, okay? You're in Psalm. Look at Psalm 65. And before we fill out that blank, I want to summarize just two verses or two sections here. Psalm 65, verse 9. Psalm 65, verse 9. "You, the Lord, visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance." What is one of the points he's trying to drive here? He's providing. He's caring for his what? Creation, okay? Look at Psalm 135. Psalm 135, verse 6. Psalm 135, verse 6. We read this a while ago, but I left off verse 7 intentionally. Psalm 135, verse 6. "Whatever the Lord does, he pleases, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, and brings forth the wind from his storehouses." We kind of see all aspects of, as you said, creation here. He visits the earth. He's control of wind, lightning, rain, prosperity. He's taking care of people. You kind of see this catch-all topic on the very beginning here, that God is sovereign over all, what do you think? Creation. There's whatever is created, he's sovereign over. Whatever's not created is God. So that's your only two choices. If it's not created, it's God. If it is created, he's sovereign over it. That's what we're dealing with here. Look at Matthew 5. There's a couple verses here in Matthew that illustrate this point as well. Because even we, there's phrases we use where we don't literally mean what we're saying, right? I mean, the easy example is like the rising of the sun. We know the sun doesn't rise. We get that, right? It's just phrases we use. So I'm not picking on phrases we use where I understand that we're Christians, so sometimes we may use a phrase we're used to from culture. Someone may make a joke about Mother Nature or whatever, and I don't believe in Mother Nature, you know. So I'm not picking on that kind of stuff here. But even we tend to think that weather is just kind of this natural thing that is outside of God's sovereignty. We typically don't think of God sending a raindrop on a certain piece of land. You know what I mean? Like that kind of meticulous sovereignty. Look at Matthew 5:45. Just look at how God is in charge of creation here. Matthew 5, verse 45. "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun," just stop. I know we're used to the on the evil and the all that kind of stuff, but "he makes his sun rise." I mean, notice that. Who did he just give responsibility to for something as simple as a sunrise? God. Now, we quickly, and we should, the point here is in the, he does that for evil and good people. But the idea, again, don't skip over it, is God makes the sunrise. It's not just some clockwork thing that just happens, and, you know, he's just kind of distant. And I set that in motion, what is it, billions of years ago now? Not really. But, I mean, I set that in motion, and I just don't have to touch anymore. It works great. And that's not the point. He makes the sunrise, and look what he says, on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. Yes, he sends rain on everyone, but don't miss the fact that he sends rain. Look at Matthew 6, verse 26. Matthew 6, verse 26. Look at the what? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and your heavenly Father what? Feeds them. Every time you see a bird eating, who's doing that? God is meticulously taking care of that bird that I don't care if Haddon grows up to shoot it with a BB gun or it flies away. Like, it's just no concern to me. Yet God is intimately taking care of this little bird here. You see that as well. Look at verse 28. Not just the birds, but you're familiar with this language too. Verse 28. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? What did he just give credit for there to God? What is God taking responsibility for here? Yeah, and notice the immediate application. We'll get back into this, but the immediate application is, if God's going to take concern to feed that bird and clothe those flowers, as far as creation rank, let's talk about that for a second. Birds and flowers and man, or birds and flowers and man? Do you see what I'm getting at here? This is Jesus' clear point. If he cares about those things that you walk on, like, none of you think about when you step on grass, like, ooh, I bet that hurts. Like, no one thinks that, right? But the idea is, if he's going to take care of that, lesser to the greater, how much more will he take care of you? So you can see how this is immediately applicable. Matthew 8. Matthew 8, again, over all creation here. You see, and when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him and said, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep, and they went and woke him, saying, Save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, What sort of man is this, that even the winds and sea do what? Obey him. I mean, think of that. The sovereignty that Jesus, as the God-man, displays over all parts of creation. Again, Mother Nature and coincidence play no role in your life. And it's not a reality. That's the only viable option for people who reject God. This is God's world, and his purposes stand. Secondly, I'm going to read just, there's, again, I'll put these notes up. I'll put these notes up on the internet. I just emailed all of them last night, actually, because I forgot to do that earlier. So if you've checked and they're not there, it's my fault. But I just emailed all the past weeks to her, and I emailed this week. So all these verses will be there. I just want this to weigh on you as far as God being in control of your next one. It's history. Listen first, though. You can turn to Psalm 33. I'll read that, but then I'll just read a bunch of examples just off my sheet here, just to feel the weight of God's meticulous sovereignty and detailed sovereignty over every aspect of creation. Psalm 33, verse 10. Notice the focus being on nations and my tie being to history here. You can get it. Psalm 33, verse 10. Yahweh brings the counsel of the nations to what? To nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of Yahweh stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Listen to how this has played out in biblical history, okay? Think of all that has happened in history. Think of all that could have happened in history. Now think of the prophecies and purposes that God's given and that have come to pass. And again, we're tempted to affirm that God is in control of the big picture, but we struggle to say he's in charge of the little details. And I'm telling you, if he's not in charge of the little details, he can't be in control of the big picture, right? So let's say you are in control of everything about your car except the gas tank. I mean, could your plans be frustrated? Yes, it could have a hole in it. It could be empty. It could be, I mean, it's a million things it could do. I don't know a lot about cars, so I can only come up with those two. But I told somebody, you show me the headlights, I can tell which way the car's going. That's about all I can do. So I say this because think of all that could happen if God weren't in charge of the small pictures and the big picture. Almost all Christians, as I said, say God is in charge of the big stuff. But look at, think of how these big picture items require small picture details. Just listen. God had Joseph sold into slavery. And this was to eventually preserve the people of Israel, but it also influenced every nation on the earth. They get this leader named Joseph, who obviously has influence all over the world, not just with Israel. Think of how history controlling the Exodus was. I mean, if Israel's never brought out of slavery and they're never going into the land that they would one day would be disciplined out of, and notice all the movements of nations around that people group. The taking of the promised land. God literally took land and gave it to his people. He promised it to his people, and they're in it, and then they're disobedient, so he does what? He drives them out. Well, driving them out means someone's coming in. And so you can see how God's moving the nations around, and it's all his purposes. Again, think of how many little details are needed for this. He personally protected Israel from being destroyed. Think of that. We're so used to thinking God protected Israel from being a loss in battle, right? He gave them victory. Well, that means he gave who defeat? Whoever they're fighting. I mean, he just controlled that nation's fate. And if Israel's being disobedient and he brings victory against them, he just gave that nation victory and this nation defeat. And you can see him in control of all those little things. I mean, imagine, if you will, a leader has a heart attack and no leader is there to replace him and the people are chaotic and they lose the battle. Well, we know none of that's purposeless. We still see God is being in control of little things like that. Again, he personally protected Israel. He also raises and gets rid of kings. Think of Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, he radically changed him, right? I mean, you think of Pharaoh. Who took responsibility for raising Pharaoh up? I mean, that was world-altering stuff there. That literally changes world history. And you can see that as you look at Scripture. He is also responsible for when Jesus was born. I don't know that you could come up with a better example of what's changed world history than Jesus being born, right? And in Galatians, it says at the right time he was born. And we also know he was sovereign over when he dies, because Jesus said, no one takes my life. I what? I lay it down of my own accord. There's not anything that's changed your life any more than Jesus dying on the cross. And you got the resurrection. You have all these things that are according to God's timetable. He also has determined when Jesus will return. And I venture to say that will radically alter world history when Jesus returns. Again, all of this is to show, and just let it weigh on you, God's control over history and over all nations and all peoples, meaning he has to control all the little things as well. I mean, imagine if he wants Israel to win and can't accomplish it. Well, then this nation's going to win that he didn't want to, and now he's already out of control. So you can see that very clearly there. Moving to the next one, just to get back into some verses here. So he's sovereign over all creation, all history. Look at this. Turn to Jeremiah 1. We've talked about this before. But Jeremiah 1, again, this is a big picture item that requires small details in order to get to the big picture. Jeremiah 1, verses 4 and 5. Jeremiah 1, verses 4 and 5. Now the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I what? I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Did God know Jeremiah before Jeremiah was born? Well, okay. He would at least have to know who his parents were going to be, right? He would at least have to be in charge of whether or not she would even have a baby. I mean, think of all the little details here. What if Jeremiah's great-great-grandpa decided to break up with his high school sweetheart and they never got married and therefore Jeremiah never exists because 2-3 generations ago, that didn't work out like God thought it would. Do you see what I'm saying here? Like we read something like Jeremiah was known by God and we think, oh, well, that was Jeremiah. Well, it's like, no, think of all the details God has to be intimately acquainted with and sovereign over in order for Jeremiah to even exist. I mean, there's a Googleplex, if you will, of decisions that got you where you're at right now, that you even exist. And God is in control of all of those. It hits a whole new level when we say, yeah, God's sovereign. He's sovereign over creation. He's sovereign over history. But he's also sovereign over all people. And we start to put faces to it. And that hits a whole new level now. God is sovereign over all people, as we see here. Remember, it's not just Jeremiah. It's not just Jeremiah's parents. It's also you. If you are a Christian, God chose you when? Before the foundation of the world. That's what Ephesians 1 says. Well, before the foundation of the world, how did he know I would be born? If he could miss some details or some details could be out of whack, just imagine one person in world history so far that was completely outside of God's sovereignty. There's no way he could plan anything. There's no way he could know anything for sure. And so even the fact that we as Christians take comfort that God's chosen us before the foundation of the world, that still implies, and I mean pretty much explicitly teaches, that God knows every little detail about everything because he knew you would exist, and that's the only way that he could choose you is if you actually existed. So again, we see that there. Look at Psalm 139. I debated on reading this or not just because it is a lengthier one, but I want to read it and just listen to the intimate, like personal language. Okay, we're going to read Psalm 139. I've got some more thoughts. I'd like to maybe preach this eventually, but I'm reading this and literally I went through and I'm circling every me, I, my, all those kind of personal things. And listen to this, Psalm 139, O Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up and you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? And you can just keep going on and on and on and on. The psalmist is not just saying God's sovereign. He's not just saying God's sovereign over all people. He's saying God's sovereign what? Over me. And that's a whole different perspective. It's a lot easier for us to realize God's in charge of everything out there. It's when we start considering myself under that sovereignty that it starts to hit home. God is sovereign over all people and intimately involved in all lives. So God is sovereign over all creation, all history, all people. And then look at Proverbs 21. And this is where some of this, again, as I said, we've been over this. But with what we've said so far on compatibilism, some of this stuff will start to make a little bit more sense, I hope. Proverbs 21, on this next one. I want you to tell me what you think would go in there. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of Yahweh. He, that is Yahweh, turns it, that is the king's heart, wherever what? He will. I mean, the picture here is a farmer who needs to get water to his field. And back then, they would create these trenches and guide the water exactly where they wanted it to go. And so here you have God using that language saying, exactly where I want that king to go, I direct his heart. And you go, well, then that means the king's not making real decisions. No, absolutely not, because of compatibilism, right? Who sold Joseph into slavery? His brothers and who? And God, both. I mean, we can rightly attribute, and maybe like I was saying last week in a different sense, but rightly say, God had Joseph sold into slavery and the brothers sold Joseph into slavery. We can rightly say both of those things. God did it only for good purposes and the brothers did it only for evil purposes. And so here we see a king who is, if you were watching him, you wouldn't see him being guided around like this, you know, where He's not really in control and he's just being taken everywhere. Or he goes to fill out a decree and his hand just writes something he doesn't really want to write. You're not going to see that, okay? What you are going to see is a king who's making real decisions. And you're also going to see here, Proverbs 21, the theology behind everything he's doing. Yeah, exactly where I want that king to go, I'm directing his heart. And so that's where you have compatibilism that helps. Look at this, Exodus 34. This will help us see, again, the idea behind compatibilism. Exodus 34. This is, I've read this to you before, but this is one of those verses that's hard to shake. It's one of those verses that when you do your daily Bible reading or your yearly plan, you can kind of zoom over and not really, okay, wait, what did he just say? Exodus 34. God is sovereign over all decisions is what your blank should be there. God is sovereign over all decisions. Look at Exodus 34, verse, start in 21. That'll be helpful. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruit of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at year's end. 3 times in the year all your what? Males shall appear before Yahweh, or the Lord your God, the God of Israel. So 3 times a year, who was supposed to appear before God? All right, and now, who typically defends land? Men. So what would be one question you would have? Okay, yeah. So Lord, I don't know if you caught this or not, but if you take all our men, and you're leaving all the women and children out with these fields, all these enemies around us are going to do what? And you go, hey, this is perfect time for us to go take that land. All the men, like crazy people, are all gathered in one spot. We'll just go take the land right now. When they come back, it's our land. Look what he says in verse 24. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall what? If we're speaking, remember what we did last quarter with the heart, right? Where do you covet? In your heart, right? You don't covet, I mean, with your, I guess you steal with your hands. You know, but you covet inwardly. God just guaranteed that when his people are gathered together to worship him, pagan nations won't have certain desires in their heart. Like, think, let's just let that set in for a second. He just guaranteed they won't even covet your land. So if all the men in Israel are gathered together and you were able to interview one of these pagans and go, hey, there's some land over here. There's no one there to protect it. Go get it. I don't really want it. Just last week, you were wanting it. Yeah, I don't really want it right now. It's like, it's not something I desire. You are crazy. What are you talking? There's just women and children. Can't you beat women and children up? Like, go get the land. And they don't even want it. Oh, there's the mic. It says here in verse 24, for I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before Yahweh your God 3 times a year. So part of the comfort here is knowing that God's just not just in control of creation, not just in control of nations, of history, all that kind of stuff, not just in control of me as a Christian, but he can even determine when unbelievers have certain desires. Y'all see that here? This is not me making this up. He's saying your enemies won't even want your land when it's most vulnerable. And that is Israel being able to trust their God to do exactly what he says the way he says it. Think of how hard that would be. Like, I'm not leaving my wife and children behind with no one to defend them. And the Lord says, I'll take care of them. I know you say that, but you don't understand. You're not here. I am. I'll take care of them. Look, all you guys can go. I'm going to stay back. You guys can be crazy if you want to. I'm going to stay back. And here I am trying to be the brave one, and I'm the disobedient one. Do you get what's going on here? God is sovereign over all decisions here. Reading these texts should leave you without the ability to say God knows the future because he sees it. That's not what we're reading here. We're not reading a very observant God who has a great memory. We're reading a God who is in control, a God who's sovereign over all things. God's unfolding his purposes in creation. Next on your sheet, not just God is sovereign over, let me back up real quick, over creation, history, people, decisions. Also notice this, Genesis 20. Genesis 20. Remember, if you will, Abraham traveling with his wife, and out of fear that she was just too pretty of a lady, right? What did he end up doing? Yeah, this is my sister. And so the king is left to think that she's not married, right? I mean, think of that. Look at Genesis 20, verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned to Gerar, and Abraham and Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from what? Wait a second. So God kept Abimelech from doing what? Sinning. So when we see people sinning, is it because God couldn't keep them from doing it? No. This is part of where it gets difficult. Like, okay, God, explain to me why it was wise to stop Abimelech, but it wasn't wise to stop that guy who did this to my cousin or whatever. Just those kind of questions, right? Okay, God, I want to understand why you thought it was necessary to intervene with Abimelech, and yet it wasn't necessary to intervene with Hitler, right? And you can start to get this complex where you want to have God answer to you. And that's where we turn into the Romans 9 person that Paul's coming against, going, who are you, oh man? Why does God have to explain himself to you? Yeah, he stopped Abimelech, and he didn't stop Hitler. You think God owes you an explanation? And so this is where I step back and I go, okay, wait, if it were me, I'd just stop everybody from sinning. And then I'm real quick to remember, oh yeah, that would stop me too. So there's a whole other world there, right? But the idea is we start to get this idea in our head that, okay, well, God, if you're able to stop him here, then you need to do this. And we want God to wield his power and authority and sovereignty according to our will. And now we've elevated ourselves to God because we're wiser than God. God, it makes more sense if you would do this, 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 and this. And you start to argue with God. And that's where Paul counters back with, who are you, O man? Even think of this. This is a hard one to swallow. Look at 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12. If you are familiar with this, you have David and Bathsheba, and David sins, obviously, with Bathsheba. There's about a 10-month break where David's bones are wasting away, if you read that psalm during that time period. And 2 Samuel 12, Nathan comes to rebuke David. And he says to David, look at verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, I anointed you king of Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword and Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. Listen to this. This is discipline language here. Listen. Because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife, thus says Yahweh, behold, I will raise up evil against you and out of your own house. And I will take your wives before you and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. Wait a second. That sounds terrible, right? That's not like, I'll make you a little hungry for a week. He just said, because of discipline on your life, I'm going to give your wives to other men. It's like, that sounds terrible, right? But God takes full credit here. And then you can get into the lives and you can see how this would work out with compatibilism of, I'm sure those guys wanted those women. You're looking at it from a different point of view here. But we even see God, again, enforcing this idea that he's in charge and sovereign even over sins. Now, again, we went through that last week. How is that possible? But at the same time, we have to affirm that it's true, even though it's hard to see and figure out. Look at Mark 4. This is another one that is a head-scratcher if you've never slowed down to listen to it. Mark 4. Mark 4, verse 10. I want to slow us down when we read this because there's some language here that's very hard to deal with if you lack a biblical view of God's sovereignty, especially sovereignty over sin. Mark 4, verse 10, and when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the what? Parables. Lord, why on earth are you talking in parables? Look. And he said to them, to you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables. Well, why? Verse 12 begins with what? So that. In the ESV it says so that. I'm not sure what the other ones say, but it's a purpose here, okay? Jesus is about to tell you why he spoke in parables. And listen to this crazy sentence here. They may indeed see, but not what? Perceive. And may indeed hear, but not what? Understand. Lest they should turn and be what? Okay, why is Jesus speaking in parables? Someone interpret that for me. As a form of what? Sovereignty, yes, but what? Judgment. He's speaking in parables so that they will see and not perceive, so that they'll hear and not understand, because if they saw and perceived and they heard and understood, they would turn and be forgiven. And as a form of judgment, he's keeping them from seeing and hearing so that they won't be turned and won't be forgiven. Do you see that there? Like, is it a sin to not understand what God's saying, to not seek after what God's saying? Absolutely. To reject what Jesus is saying is always a sin. And yet he's speaking in parables so that these people won't receive what he's saying. Now, they're still responsible for not receiving what he's saying. That's where compatibilism comes back in. But Jesus is issuing a form of judgment here. As these parables are given, look what it says again, that they may indeed see but not perceived, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest. We don't use the word lest anymore. I don't really use that in my day today, right? I came back home lest I forget my briefcase. And no one says that. It's the idea of the otherwise or else they would turn and be forgiven. Wait a second. Did Jesus just say he's speaking in parables ultimately so they would be judged and not forgiven? Again, the idea being that God is in control and he is sovereign over all things, including even man's own rejection of what he's saying. So again, if he's, think of it this way, we're going to think of it a little inversely here. If he's in control of them not seeing and perceiving, and you go, well, I see and perceive, I hear and understand, who do you attribute that to? God. Rather than judging me as he should, he had grace on me to open my eyes, to give me ears to hear. Remember when Jesus says that? He who has an ear to hear, he's just not just weeding out deaf people and people who can hear. He's weeding out living people, spiritual people, and dead people. Saying, he who has an ear to hear, the ear is given by God so that you can hear and understand. If you're a Christian, there's nothing that is not for your eternal good and God's glory that he's not doing right now. And that's even in control of sins. Lastly, on your sheet there for your blanks, he's not just in control of sin, but I wanted to leave some time here for this. Look at Ephesians 2. He's also in control. I want you guys to help me here. Ephesians 2, I'll read 1 to 10. If you struggle to give your testimony, read Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 and fill out your own details of how this is true of your life, because this is true of every Christian. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince, the power of the air, spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Notice that language. You were dead, and God invited you to come to life. It's not what it says. It says you were dead, and God did what? He made you alive. It says made us alive, if I can find where I left off. Verse 4, we'll just back up. It's not going to hurt us. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show his immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, so not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What do you think goes in this last blank here? God's sovereign over all what? Take a wild guess. Sounds a little odd when you fill it out. Do what? Salvation. God is sovereign. And I worded it that way because not just he's sovereign over who's saved, but he's also sovereign over your whole, if we want to call it, process of salvation. From justification to glorification, all eternity, foreknowledge, all that, from eternity to eternity, he's in charge of all of it. Look at Acts 13. Acts 13, we've read this one before in a couple weeks ago, I remember. Acts 13, notice God's sovereignty here. So what you have here is Paul going, let's see, I don't want to mess up my stuff here. Yeah, Paul and Barnabas going through preaching, and there's a rejection from the Jews. The Gentiles are starting to gather, and look at verse 47. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I've made you a light for the Gentiles. This is Acts 13, 47. That you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Now, just real quick. If someone preaches the gospel and the response is rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, what do you think just happened to them? They just got saved, okay? And as many as were appointed to eternal life did what? Believed. Just real quick, notice again, compatibilism, it pops up everywhere. Who does Luke attribute believing to? Did they actually believe? Yeah, they did. But he gives you the reason behind it. It's not that they just were smarter than the other people listening, or they had better hearing, or they knew the language, or it's not any of that. It's God appointed them to life. And when they heard that message, they believed. So notice, you have the need for means. You have people going and preaching. You also have the need for a response. People have to hear, and they have to listen and confirm. They have to believe. They have to repent. They have to do all that. But we notice the theology driving behind it is, notice, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Did any more believe than God appointed to eternal life? Did any less believe than God appointed to eternal life? No. It's in that moment, as many as God had appointed to eternal life, they believed. So you see God being sovereign over salvation. Look at 2 Timothy 2. These next three will be helpful for the three aspects we typically think of our salvation. 2 Timothy. Let me ask you this. What is the proper response to the gospel? John did a very helpful list several weeks ago. This is not the gospel, and he listed several things. Sometimes we mistake the response to the gospel as the gospel. It's not. So what is the response? So if the gospel is the good news, what's the response that's mandated by God to the gospel? Repent and believe, right? Two sides, one coin. And just a nugget of Jeopardy Bible information. Anytime repentance and faith are mentioned together, repentance is always first. So we'll look at that first. 2 Timothy 2, look at verse 24. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them what? Repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Who ultimately grants repentance? God. And yet, repentance is a required response to the gospel. Look at what we just read, Ephesians 2. It says, this is not of yourselves. The way that's written there, it's best to take it as the whole thing he's been talking about. Salvation, grace, faith, all of that. Even the faith we believe with. Like, when I got saved, I truly did believe. But even that faith I exercise as a living spiritual being came from God. And so we see repentance and faith is the required response, but God provides what he requires in grace. Philippians 2. So after salvation, we know that we are all on this process called sanctification, where positionally we are one thing in Christ, and practically we're being made into that what we are, if you will. Philippians 2:13, starting verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, So now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for or because it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So are you commanded to obey God? Absolutely. Absolutely. But anytime you see that that happens to go right, who can you give credit to? God, because he's the one working that in you. And that's what we see here. God is sovereign over salvation, and I mean that, not just in who is saved, but even the fact that you repent and believe, even the fact that you're being sanctified, Romans 8, even the fact that you'll be glorified one day. He's sovereign over all of that. You are saved because of God's gracious work in your life. You are being sanctified because of God's gracious work in your life, and you will remain saved for all of eternity because of God's gracious work in your life. The point here is trust and rest in him. Know his promises, trust them, and do not let go. So what is a good response to this? And I'll ask you guys. We've seen a small sampling of these things, that God is sovereign over all creation, all history, all people, all decisions, all sins, all salvation. What's a proper response? What does that make you do? Is early nap or what? How's it? What do you do with this? Sorry? Trust him more, right? I can know that he's never not in control, right? He is never out of control. Nothing's ever got the upper hand on him, even when I feel like it does, even when it looks like it does. What else can you do? Be thankful, right? Grateful. Lord, you have brought me to this point in my life exactly the way that you planned. And I may not have brought myself here by the same means, but I am where I am by your good hand. And help me trust every step along the way. What else? Sorry? Joy? Who said? Explain it. Yeah, and I even think of how happy am I that I'm not in control? I can't even remember to turn the stove off. Think if you were a sovereign, if it was up to you, if you were in control. I'd sleep a lot better if I can trust what Scripture says. Anything else? Humble, why is that? Yeah. God, and I'm using our language here, right? God just as easily could have determined that I would be one that he showed his glory through judgment on. And yet, he determined I'd be one that he shows his glory through salvation on. There's no reason he should have saved me and not Hitler, right? No reason at all. And yet, he did. So, yeah, very thankful for that. Very humbled by that. Turn to Romans 11. I want to read this and we're done. Paul discussing God's sovereignty, Romans 9, 10, and 11. God's sovereignty over salvation, God's sovereignty in Israel. And he kind of hits a doxology before the end of the letter, which usually you save these for the end. He just can't contain himself. Romans 11, verse 33. Look what he says. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. I mean, you ought to look at God's sovereignty and go, he is so much smarter and wiser than I am. I never would have thought to kill my own son. I never would have thought to how to provide salvation. I never would have been so kind to my enemies. You ought to just sit back and be amazed. It says, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Notice that. His ways are unsearchable, or his judgments are, and his ways are inscrutable. Again, be careful when you start to say, well, why didn't he do this? There's a genuine question you can ask, trying to understand, but there's also an accusing question that you can ask as well. Look what he says in verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And I just feel like that's an appropriate response. Paul takes it in the middle of his, ending section here in Romans, and I feel like that's an appropriate way for us to end. Is I just want to sit back and be amazed for a second. This is truly amazing. The bigger picture I can get of God, the smaller picture I have of myself, and I realize I am a creature worshiping the Creator.